Okay, let's have just a word of prayer and then we'll get into the lesson. Our Father, we are just so grateful that we have the opportunity Sunday by Sunday and all during the week to praise your name, to study your word. We thank you for the privilege we have in this country, for the freedom that is given us to be able to worship as we see fit, as we are led by you. We just pray now that as we open the word, it would go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would be able to learn from it and apply it to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We'll do a little review from last week, and usually I'll take maybe 4 or 5 minutes to do that. And you may ask, well, if you can do it in 4 or 5 minutes, why we didn't do it that way last week, right? Well, but nevertheless, we discussed kenosis last week, and that is when Christ took on human form, and actually not the way he did in theophanies, taking on the form of a human, but going through the human birth process the way that we all do as human lives. And he received, of course, the human nature from Mary. He received the divine nature in that birth process from the Holy Spirit who implanted the seed. And so we see that Jesus has a divine nature and also human nature. That's kenosis. Taking on the form of humanity, giving up nothing of his divinity and giving up nothing of his attributes of God, but deity was poured into humanity. And the two didn't intermingle. They were two separate natures. It wasn't a third nature that came from a combination of the two. And it says that Christ was equal with the Father, but he submitted himself to become a servant. And he became 100% obedient to the will of his Father. So what did he give up? He gave up self-will when he came in the form of Jesus. He gave up any insignia of deity. Then we learned about John the Baptist in Matthew 3 and verse 3, found that John quoted Isaiah 40 in verse 3, that the prophet Isaiah was speaking of John when Isaiah told of the one who cried in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. And so John, looking back at Isaiah, recognized himself, and he said, "That is I." And then we discussed the mission of Jesus to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to free the captives from the bondage of sin. That message and that wording was given in prophecy in Isaiah 61:1, but it's quoted in Luke 4 in verse 18, where Christ went into the synagogue, opened the book of Isaiah to chapter 61 and read it, and then said that referred to him. And then we learned of Jesus' baptism by John, not for repentance, the way that John was teaching, repent and be baptized, but rather for anointing by the Holy Spirit to prepare him for ministry. And by the sign of the dove, John knew that Jesus was the Messiah. That was a sign given to him to know that Jesus was the Son of God. And we said that Messiah is only found in two verses in the scripture. It's back in Daniel. There's one other that's called Messias, and that was the woman at the well. Used that word. At least that's the way it was interpreted into our English. Then we studied the temptation of Jesus. Personally tested by Satan there for 40 days as he was fasting in the wilderness. And Jesus responded by quoting scripture. And Satan misquoted scripture. Satan offered what he could not give. And of course, Christ refuted him in that. In James 4 and verse 7, we're told, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." When we accepted Christ as Savior, we became partakers of the one who mastered Satan And so we also have that power to do the same. And of course, Satan's final defeat came at the cross of Calvary. Now, today's lesson is going to start with Christ's sinlessness. And those of you who have your handout, you'll see as we come down through the different topics regarding the doctrine of Christ that we're coming to that one now, sinlessness. Well, we have the record many places in God's Word that Jesus did not sin. He even challenged anyone to find any sin in him. John 8 and verse 46, which of you convinceth me of sin? If Christ had been guilty of even one sin, he would not have been qualified to be our Redeemer. He had to be the perfect Lamb of God without any blemish. And 1 John 3 and verse 5, it says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. And we found in God's word that even the demons recognized and testified of the holiness of Jesus. Mark 1 and verse 24, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Are you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That comes from the voice of a demon, of a fallen angel. These fallen angels knew that Jesus was sinless. They also knew that he was their creator and that he did have the power to destroy them. However, angels don't die. They're not made to die. And so there'll come a time when they're thrust into the pit of fire, the lake of fire, that they will wish that he had destroyed them, annihilated them, because now for eternity they are going to have to suffer in hell. Well, Judas, when he realized that he was condemned, he brought back those coins of silver and threw them in front of the chief priests and elders. And he said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood, another reference to the sinlessness of Jesus. Hebrews 7, verses 25 and 6, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So time and again we find in God's word, Jesus is sinless. 1 Peter 2, 21 and 2, for even here unto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, he who did no sin. 1 Corinthians 5 and 21, for he has made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin. Now I'm going to approach a subject that may be a little controversial, but something we need to establish in our own minds. We can believe it the two ways that we're going to talk about it. And that's about the word comes from the Latin word peccare, which means to sin. And from that, we get a word peccable. Peccable means able to sin, capable of sinning. When we put the negative in front of that, I am impeccable, it means not capable of sinning, not able to sin. So now that we have those two words, peccable and impeccable, we're able to talk about whether Jesus was capable of sinning or not. We could waste a lot of time on the subject, and we won't really take too much time. In the end, whichever view you take, we're going to agree Jesus did not sin. So we have an agreement on that. I'm going to tell you just what I see in God's word. Hebrews 4, verse 15, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And this tells us that the temptation was real because it says, in all points, tempted the same as we are. if he was impeccable, if there was no possibility that he could sin, now think about that for yourself. If Satan came to you trying to tempt you and you knew you couldn't sin if you wanted to, you're not capable of sin, would that be a real temptation? And then it maybe would not be real at all. But here it says that in all points tempted as we are, the same as we experience it. Now, the next verse after that one in James 1:13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. So that would tell us, well, Jesus couldn't be tempted. But remember the hypostatic union that Jesus was divine and Jesus was human. In his divine nature, he could not be tempted. But in his human nature, he could be tempted. And the two never intertwined or got mixed together. So the divine nature here, it says that in that area, Jesus could not be tempted. Jesus could be hungry. Jesus could be thirsty. Jesus could be tired. Jesus could have a weakness and feel weak. Yet, he had the power to call 12 legions of angels at any time if he was in need of them. So he could, in his divinity, call upon the Father at any time. When he was being tempted to turn the stones into bread, he was hungry. But had he turned the stones into bread, he would have been disobedient to the Father. He would have given up his mission to be the redeemer of mankind. And so he would not sin. But if he was impeccable, that he could not sin, then he couldn't have turned those stones into bread, because that would have been a sin. So this is my reasoning on it. So study, decide for yourself. In any case, it's not going to change the fact. And the fact is that Christ and Jesus did never sin. I'm going to agree with Richard DeHaan. Richard DeHaan gave a series of four messages asking, could Jesus sin? And his conclusion was that Jesus was peccable, that although he did not sin, it was possible he could have chosen to do so in his humanity. In fact, here's a 12-page critique given both sides, but the person who prepared this, Miles Stanford, this was in response to Richard DeHaan's teaching. And that was a series of four radio messages, radio Bible class, and now Daily Bread, RBC, they call it now. And Richard DeHaan said that he was peccable. He could, but he would not. And I'll just quote here from Herbert Lockyer, All the Doctrines of the Bible. And this is interesting. To Christ, temptation was stronger, and the conflict with sin more intense than any other of the human race. And his one answer to the problem is, we may say it was impossible Jesus would sin. We dare not say it was impossible that he could not sin. So he's saying that he could, but he would not. But he was tempted as we are. So we'll move on from there. You can, think either way, whichever you see. It's not plainly stated in the Bible that Jesus could sin or could not sin. We have to study what the wording is and then try to determine. Anything that is not clearly stated as a doctrine in God's word is not an important doctrine. And we know that Jesus didn't sin. Well, I noticed in my notes as I was going over them that sometimes I use the name Christ. Sometimes I use the name Jesus. And it's always Jesus, the Christos, or Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One. But I found in the Bible, I began to look and see what it does. Sometimes it says Jesus Christ. Sometimes it says Christ Jesus, and variations on that. An example, here's one that says Jesus called the Christ. Another one said Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But another place, we're justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So it reversed them. So when you see Jesus, think Savior. When you see Christ, think the Anointed One, the Messiah. That's just a little aside, but I found it interesting that I mixed them up in my own notes. So we're going to do the study of Jesus chronologically, and we're looking now at the era when Christ was Emmanuel, or God with us, in the form of Jesus on earth. When we started the study of Christ, we went back into eternity past, and we're going to go to eternity future when you look at the doctrine of Christ. But there's an era during which he was Emmanuel, or God with us, in the form of Jesus. So we looked at when we're doing just the study of that era, the prophecy of his coming, his conception and birth, his youth, his silent years, John the Baptist, the forerunner, the two natures, the hypostatic union, kenosis, his form of a servant, his baptism, his temptation, and we just concluded his sinlessness. And so we're about to enter Christ's ministry now, and that would consist of two things, his words and his works. But before we do that, I have one other thing we want to cover, and that's the three offices of Christ, or of Jesus here when he was on earth. He was prophet, and he was priest, and he was king. So let's take up prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18 established the office of prophet. And there in Deuteronomy, it tells that God will raise up prophets that the people must hearken to. And it tells how to test the prophets, whether they be of God or of false gods. And then there's also the indication that a prophet claiming to speak in God's name, who is a false prophet, shall die. And then in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18, we have a specific reference to Christ as the prophet. I will raise up a prophet from among the brethren, like unto you, and put my words in his mouth, and he shall say unto them all that I command him. Well, that's Jesus. How do we know that that prophet of Deuteronomy is Jesus? In Acts chapter 3, Peter delivered a sermon after he just healed a lame man, and the people were wondering at the miracle that he did, and he told them it wasn't of his own power that this man could now walk. And then Peter explained that God had sent his son Jesus, but they demanded that a murderer be released and that Jesus be crucified. And then Peter told them that Jesus was a fulfillment of the prophecy that Christ must suffer. And then he quoted Deuteronomy 18:18. Now, we're going to read it in Acts 3:22, but it's actually the same as Deuteronomy 18:18. For Moses truly said, a prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And that's the quote from Deuteronomy. So it's as a prophet, it's only Christ, and we can say Jesus, who completely revealed the will of God. John 10 and verses 17 and 18. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So that is where we know from Deuteronomy and then from Acts that Jesus was the one that was spoken of. And he came as prophet. And then as priest. As a prophet, of course, God revealed himself to man through Jesus. But the office of priest is one that represents man to God. In the Old Testament and before Jesus, the priest offered daily sacrifices, but then we come to Hebrews 10 and verse 12. Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever. That was the end of the sacrificial system. And in Psalm 110, David here is speaking. I should actually say that he's telling what God is speaking. And it tells about Christ sitting on the right hand of God the Father. And then in Psalm 110, verse 4, it says of Christ, "The Lord," and that's the Father, "has sworn, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Well, now to find the meaning to that, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 14. The background of that story of Melchizedek is this. A consortium of kings had invaded Sodom and Gomorrah. They had captured Abraham's nephew, Lot, and they took captive Lot and his family and all of his goods. When Abraham was told of this, he took trained men, and he went and he rescued Lot and his family. And when he returned from the battle, the king of Sodom and Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem, came out to meet Abraham. So now we're going to go to Genesis 14, verses 17 and 18. Melchizedek met Abraham and blessed him. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, went out to meet Abraham and brought bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek was a priest as well as the king of Salem. So the Bible is full of genealogies. It's full of records of mothers and fathers and births and deaths, but there is no genealogy of Melchizedek. So he represents the eternity of the priesthood of Christ, because there is no beginning, there is no ending. And also, it's a special priesthood, not the type of Aaron, because the type of Aaron would end by death. But for Melchizedek and for Christ, that priesthood never ends. Psalm 110 told that Christ was a priest forever. And then Christ is ever present to make intercession for us. And there are other similarities here too, by the way. We said Melchizedek was the king of Salem. Well, Salem means peace. Well, who is the prince of peace? Christ. And then he brought bread and wine, the way that we remember Christ's sacrifice, and we'll be celebrating that this morning in our communion. So we have Jesus as prophet. We have Jesus as priest. Now, what about king? We discussed that Christ is of the bloodline of a tribe of Judah, the line of King David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the prophet Nathan has a message for King David. King David had asked that he be able to build the temple, a place for permanent residence of the ark. And initially, the prophet Nathan felt that, well, that was a good idea. But God spoke to Nathan and told him, no, I've got a message for David. And this is the message that Nathan told David. 1 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. "I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That's the message to David, that it will be his seed after him, but not him who will build the temple. And house here, I'll build a house for my name. House in both the Old and the New Testament, in this context, is always referring to the people of God. Well, Christ will rule over his people on an eternal throne. Isaiah 9 and verses 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth and then forevermore, forever. That is going to be the eternal throne of Christ. That's in Isaiah. Well, when Christ came to live among us then, he had three offices: prophet, revealing God's message; priest, interceding by providing the only acceptable sacrifice once and forever; and king, coming from the line of David, the right to rule over Israel and all of God's people. And after David had spoken, or had heard this speaking from Nathanael, he, of course, had said he wanted to build that permanent place, and we already read that it would be his seat after him. But here's another verse, 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16. Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever, thy throne shall be established forever. There are many other verses, both in the Old and the New Testament, that tell about the reign of Christ as king. And I want to quote just a couple. I like one from Daniel. This is Daniel 7 and verse 14. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall never pass away. Christ as king forever. And I couldn't resist just one from the New Testament. We love the story, Luke 1, verses 31-33. Here the angel was speaking to Mary. You shall bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So now, all of the other things that we talked about concerning Jesus, going back to the time of the prophecies concerning his birth, his natures, his silent years, his baptism, his temptation, now we have talked a little bit about the three offices that he would hold. So we're really ready now to study and talk about, discuss his works and his words. I found something interesting in a book, The Doctrine of Christ, by Lockyer, Herbert Lockyer. And he gave a summary of 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Now, in this summary, he also includes detail. But I'm going to just read the summary in really summary form. We're going to cover 3 years of ministry in a minute. So here's what he says. The opening events of his ministry lasted about 3 months. From the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry to the Lord's first miracle at Cana. Second, the early Judean ministry lasting about 8 months. Third, the Samaritan ministry lasting only a few days. Fourth, the Galilean ministry, 5 months, bring us to Christ's return to Galilee, his choice of the 12, and the healing of the withered hand. Fifth, the Galilean ministry, the second period, from May to April of the next year. During this year, we have all the events of our Lord's life and labor, from the choosing of the 12 to his withdrawal into northern Galilee. Sixth, the Galilean ministry, the third period, about 6 months. Seven, the latter Judean ministry lasting about 3 months. Eight, the Perean ministry lasting about 3.5 months. Nine, the closing events of his ministry, lasting for a week, known as the Passion Week, including the event from Christ's entry into Jerusalem until his body was laid in a tomb. And number 10, the 40 days of confirmation, lasting from April to May, covering all events and appearances from his resurrection to his ascension and to Pentecost. And that's the summary of 3 years of ministry. So there's a lot of detail you'd have to go back and pick up. But I'm going to read something I'm sure you've all read and you've all heard, something by Sherwood Eddy. And It was something he wrote, and he titled it A Portrait of Jesus. It's always worthy to be read again. Jesus left no book, no tract or written page behind him. He bequeathed no system, no philosophy, no theology, no legislation. He raised no armies, organized no institutions, held no office, sought no influence. He was no scholar, and yet he is more quoted than any other writer in all of history. His sayings at times are almost on almost every tongue. His words have literally gone out into all the world. No man ever laid down his life in Asia or Africa to translate Plato or Aristotle or Kant or Hegel or Shakespeare or Milton. But hundreds have died to carry Jesus' priceless words to the ends of the earth. Several hundred languages have been reduced to writing in order to transmit his life-giving message. Savage tribes have been uplifted, cannibals civilized, headhunters converted, schools and colleges founded, and the character and culture of individuals and of people have been changed as the result of the influence of his words, which are creative spirit and life. I know you've heard that before, but it's worth repeating. This is the legacy of Jesus. And now, as I was going forward and I came to this point, I had to determine a kind of a dilemma. Christ is found in the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. So where do we go? And I settled on breaking the ministry into some topics, and the handout that I gave you will list a number of those topics that he taught, way, way too many to ever try to cover in total, but we've picked some. And we're going to talk about the teachings that were themes of his, and we're going to talk about miracles, but they're injected into his teaching and into his works. We're going to talk about his present ministry after that then, his second coming, and then his future work. So Jesus' teachings. In John 14 and verse 8, Philip asked Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father." Jesus answered in John 14:9, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father." And then in John 1 and verse 4, it says, "After saying that the Word was with God and the Word was God," here, "that in Christ was life, and the life was light of men. Although when the light was shined in the darkness, there were those who comprehended it not." But still, for all those who came in contact with Jesus, I'm sure that there was an influence that they had from him and upon them. He must have had a majestic bearing. I wish that we could really picture Jesus the way he actually looked in human form. But he had to have had a majestic bearing. Yet, I'm sure that all would see that he was a person who loved, and he was kind. And then when they saw him in suffering, they saw how he suffered in calm and in silence. In Matthew 4 and 23, Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel to the of the kingdom. So the oral ministry here of Jesus is described two ways, teaching and preaching. And if you look it up, you'll find there are 24 references to teaching, 14 references to preaching. In all the teachings of Jesus by Herbert Lockyer, he writes that Jesus taught in two ways. First, evangelical. As an evangelical teacher, Jesus taught those who were dead in sin how they could find eternal life. Ethically, as an ethical teacher, Jesus instructed how to live. Salvation comes through Jesus, but then the saved are to live a sanctified life through him. And I'm appalled, and I think all of us are, at the open displays of immorality that we see today, even in our own country. There was a time in this country, at least, when there was a strong Judeo-Christian influence that held back some of those open, immoral behaviors, kind of held them in check. But things were also bad in the times of Christ, in Roman times. And we read about it in Romans 1, verses 21, 24. Here's an example. When they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They were not thankful. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And that's what we see openly today in our country, this lust toward one another of the same sex. But in Jesus' time, there had to have been many scoffers who declared that it was not practical to try to teach ethical meaning to what we would call a modern world. We discussed before in this class about how churches today are dumbing down their teaching and their preaching to the lowest common denominator. And of course, we see that some churches are condoning what they call same-sex marriage. There is no such thing. And by the way, to me, don't use the word traditional marriage. Man does not define marriage. There is a marriage, not a traditional and a non-traditional. Marriage is defined and ordained by God between a man and a woman. And then the condoning churches, even the behavior of these LGBTQ groups, even putting them in the pulpit. And then, of course, going soft on abortion, the murder of our unborn children. So that's what the modern world is doing, even in our country. I look at our own state, and I see that we had a law about the use of cannabis, of marijuana. It said you can't raise it, you can't sell it, you can't possess it. Well, they looked about our legislators, and they said, well, people are doing it anyway, and there's a black market. So let's make it legal instead. And so they put it on the ballot, and there were enough people that wanted it that it was approved. I saw an interview on television from Colorado officials where it had been made illegal quite a long time before. It was legalized in New Mexico. And these officials, and I think the attorney general there was involved also, they warned that the approval of recreational use has caused problems. There's a bigger black market now in Colorado than there was before it was approved. There's a higher crime rate. And they calculate that the cost to the state of Colorado is more than they will ever receive from the taxation of the legalized marijuana. So we have legislators who don't have an interest in the facts when they think that they can get more money to spend. Interesting thing is, do we find anything in God's word that says that we should not use marijuana for recreational purposes? No, but, and this is going to sound trite, but it's a good question. What would Jesus do? Sometimes, if it's not in God's word specifically, we need to ask that question. What would Jesus do? Would Jesus use mind-altering, hallucinogenic drugs? I don't think so. And you don't either. Well, Jesus taught, along with the teaching of ethics and righteous living, that there's a way of fulfillment for the Christian. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 24 tells a promise, "Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it." Well, we who have claimed the promise of Jesus are living examples. He provides us not only with life eternal, but with life more abundant. The Christian life is the most rewarding that could ever be lived in this cursed world while we're here on earth. In John 3:16, of course, we have the promise that whosoever believeth in him will have eternal life. That's a promise that we have claimed. But there's also a promise to those who don't claim it in John 3:18. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So we have a wonderful promise, John 3:16. Those who don't accept Christ have a promise also, John 3:18. There's a Dr. Graham Scroggie in a book called Guide to the Gospels. He detailed 40 topics and subjects that Jesus taught. And if we look at that, you'll find that they're kind of interwoven and they overlap. But I'm looking at something from Herbert Lockyer, and he says, while it is popularly thought that what Jesus said and taught is only recorded in the four Gospels, elements of his teaching can be found in Acts, in the Epistles, and particularly in the book of Revelation. And of course, that is a book that Jesus or Christ himself dictated to John. And then Lockyer here refers to this. This is a quote. Many precious gems of truth that are found in the seven letters to the seven churches. So even from Matthew clear up to Revelation, there's a lot of the teachings of Christ. So let's discuss his teachings. John 1 and verse 4 says, "And him was life, and his life was the light of men." What mankind saw in Jesus' life had to give credibility to what he taught. In other words, he taught it, but he walked the walk also. And no teacher is going to be effective if what they teach is to do what I say, not what I do. It's not going to work with your children. Definitely, you will find that out. If you want them to do the right thing, then you have to be the example for them. And by the way, that was the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They taught one thing, but they lived a completely different way. And no teacher is going to be effective if he doesn't live what he teaches. Maybe you've had a great teacher in your life that you found yourself wanting to emulate. I have one, Dr. Stuart Custer, who was my Greek teacher and my professor. And I just loved him. I loved his teaching. He had a mannerism, but he lived the life. And it was just wonderful to see. And of course, we have the example of Jesus, and we should want to be more like him. Herbert Lockyer gave a list of the qualities of Jesus that made him the light of man. And this is a long list. But I looked at that list and I thought, wow, if we want to be more like Christ, we have a list of things that we should do. And here's his list. Christ was holy, righteous, faithful, true, just, guileless, sinless. Whoops, we got a problem. We know we can't be sinless, right? Okay, but we have justification through Christ. We have sanctification also. And so that can help us to lead that. I think we'll have to reverse a little bit of the lettering there. Sinless, let's just less sin. And we can have that in our lives definitely through the power of the Holy Spirit, sanctification. Going on with the list, innocent, harmless, obedient, meek, lowly in heart, merciful, patient, long-suffering, loving, forgiving. What a list. If we want to be more like Christ, we need to look at that list and see if we can emulate, at least in part. Well, Jesus, as far as we see, and there's nothing recorded, that he had any special training to be a teacher or be a public speaker. And yet, from the knowledge he had of scriptures, we know that he had a study in that area, and he knew the scripture. The chief priests and Pharisees were jealous, of course, of Jesus' ability to speak. And their testimony was in John 7:46, "Never man spoke like this man." Well, Nicodemus recognized the reason and found in John 3:2. Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God." So he saw the source. He knew why it was that he was such the teacher that he is. And not only was a teacher from God, but he was God. He was the God-man. He was perfect God, perfect man. Unless we're born again, we really will never be able to fully understand the teachings because they're spiritually discerned, and we have to have the renewed mind that we get from the Holy Spirit to be able to comprehend. We'll never comprehend in total. I said to the pastor the other day, looking forward to that time in heaven when we'll have a greater understanding in our glorified bodies. And the pastor said, yeah, we'll probably learn for eternity. We'll learn more and more. I love the thought. But even the disciples that were with Jesus didn't always know the meaning. They had to ask him, what was the meaning of that parable that you just told? And he had to explain it to them. Well, for anyone that claims that Jesus here only talked of a God of the New Testament, not the Old, we can't ignore the fact that the only scripture that Jesus had was the Old Testament. And he taught from it a lot. And I found some references to this Old Testament teaching that came from Jesus. I'll just give you some of this list. The creation of man, the institution of marriage, the history of Noah and Abraham and Lot, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the appearing of God to Moses in the bush, the manna that was given to the Israelites to live on, the Ten Commandments, the tribute money under the Mosaic Law, the ceremonial law for lepers, the great moral law of the Decalogue, the brazen serpent Moses reared in the wilderness, the law regarding disagreements, David's flight to the high priest at Nob, the glory of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, Elijah's journey with the widow of Sarepta, the healing of Naaman, the killing of Zechariah. All these are just some of the things that Jesus taught from the Old Testament. Jesus, after his resurrection, came back and appeared with the 11 disciples, and then he even sat down to dinner together. And in Luke 24:44, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms." And so he says here, Moses, prophets, and Psalms. This trio from the Old Testament was the expression that the ancient Jews used to really represent the whole of the Old Testament. Going to have just one little bit here yet before our time runs out. There's an interesting episode that after his resurrection, he met with two kind of forlorn disciples on the road to Emmaus. And these two thought that Jesus must still be in the womb or in the tomb. They did not know that he had risen. And so he talks to them and he says in Luke 24:25, "Fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets," the Old Testament teaching here, "he expounded unto them in all the scripture the things concerning himself." So he goes back into the Old Testament and he says, "Here I am," in all of these writings of the Old Testament. would have been a wonderful thing to be there and walking along with him, to hear him tell about himself from the scriptures. And, you know, we can attempt to do that today, to go back and to find all those prophecies concerning him, but we can't tell the story of that Jesus told it. And I can't imagine what must have been the authority in his voice as he spoke. And so in our next session, we'll start there about the authority that Jesus had in his teaching. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we just pray that we will have been enriched somewhat and being able to see what you have in your word, being able to apply it to our own lives. We cannot imagine what it would have been like to hear Jesus in person, his teaching, his preaching, the love that was shown toward all, the attributes that he had, all those wonderful qualities that we read about that we need to emulate, and even that we can be practicing less sin, cannot be sinless, but through sanctification, we can live a more pure life through the Holy Spirit and through the power of Christ. Pray now for the service to follow, that all is done here will be according to what you would have us to do. And we pray for your blessing upon the word as the pastor brings it to us. And in the communion, we pray that people's hearts will be drawn closer just with the thought of what Christ did and the sacrifice that he made on the cross. We'll thank you for all these things, and we ask that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.